Open your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, we'll read the first 14 verses of this chapter. Hear once again God's word. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. And he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. And again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. If you've never received the invitation, you'll receive it very shortly. This morning, all of us will receive an invitation to the most glorious wedding feast ever. And the thing that makes this feast so marvelous is that those who are invited aren't invited to be mere spectators. Those who are invited will actually be participants in this wedding feast. In this wedding, in fact. Those who truly receive the invitation will actually be one of the parties in this marriage. And so this invitation isn't just an invitation to be a guest to a wedding, but it's actually a marriage betrothal to those who come in true faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who come in true faith will be eternally united to Jesus Christ and will get to enjoy all the heavenly benefits that flow from that relationship forever and evermore. This is a wedding feast that was foretold long ago. We see it foretold by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 25 and verse 6, where he says this, "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees." And though we've not yet been to this actual wedding feast yet, we do get a foretaste of it when we observe the Lord's Supper, as we're planning to do next Lord's Day. And so let us keep this in mind this morning and also throughout the coming week as we prepare to commune with our loving Savior. Give consideration to that as you prepare your hearts. We come to get a foretaste of what awaits us as the people of God on that glorious day. Let's consider this parable, and let's take it into three or four sections. The first section being verses 1 through 7, and I would like to read just that section once again. And Jesus answered, and he spoke to them again by parables, and he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. And again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But then the king heard about it. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, he destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city." This is another one of those parables that is quite easy to interpret. In this parable, the king is God the Father. The Son, of course, is Jesus Christ, and the wedding feast is nothing less than a picture of Christ's union to his bride, the church, which is described for us in glorious detail, if you'd like to read it later, in Revelation chapter 19. Now, the first group of people who were invited to this wedding feast were the Jews. And the second group are the Gentiles. In the Old Testament, God, you know, sent prophet after prophet to the Jews, telling them about the salvation that was to come through his Messiah. And then in the Newer Testament, God sent people like John the Baptist and then even his very own son, Jesus Christ. And then after sending his son and after his son ascended into heaven, he sent preachers into the world to proclaim that same message, that same invitation to the lost, to go out into the highways and byways and proclaim this glorious truth. Well, many of the Jews rejected his message. And they rejected his invitation. And in doing so, they rejected his very own son and the salvation that they had been waiting for. Some made light of it, we are told, because they were preoccupied with everyday matters of life. There were also some who even went so far as to kill the prophets, to kill the preachers. They crucified and killed even the Son of God himself. And as a result of their rebellion and their unwillingness to come to God through Christ, God sent his judgment upon the Jews, and he did so in a spectacular way, a terrible way, in AD 70 by sending the Romans in to destroy Jerusalem along with the temple of God. So thus he brought an abrupt yet long foretold end to the old covenant. And also as a result of their rejection, the Lord then sent his preachers to go out and to proclaim this good news, to proclaim this invitation to the Gentiles. And so that's the historical backdrop to this parable. Jesus is telling this parable in part to rebuke the scribes and the Pharisees, to rebuke the Jews of his day for their rejection of him and for the rejection of the gospel. You see, this was the final week before Christ's crucifixion. And so he's telling this parable in order to warn them of the judgment that was to come as a result of their hard-heartedness toward him and toward the message which he is proclaiming. And so as we know, most of them didn't listen. And so, as I said before, Jerusalem fell in AD 70. And the Lord then directed his preachers to preach the good news to the Gentiles. Well, all those things have come and gone. And yet, even so, this parable continues to have application and relevance to the people of every age since this time. And so we look at verses 8 through 10. And then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. And so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Since the Jews rejected the Savior and his message, God, as was said, was pleased to proclaim this message to others. And as the scriptures declare, the fall of Israel has meant riches for the world. Romans 11:12. You see, the Lord has always intended to have a banquet hall filled with guests. So Israel's rejection wasn't and would not be the last word on this matter. The Lord would have his feast. His plan could not and would not be thwarted. So he extended the invitation to the Gentiles in a wonderful way. And that's where most of us now come into the picture of this parable. We've been invited as a result of what has happened to the Jews of old. Attention was given to the Gentiles, and we have heard this message. We are here because we've been called by God to be here. We ought to rejoice in this. Now, it was a great message back then, but it's still a great message from a great God today. This is a great message because of whom the message comes from. We need to remember that this message is not the message of mere men. This message and this invitation comes from nobody less than God himself. We do well to consider the fact that this message has its origin in heaven above. God is the one who has provided this invitation to us. He didn't have to send this invitation. He didn't have to save anybody at all, but he did by his grace. No doubt none of us deserve to hear this message. None of us are worthy recipients of the message. Nevertheless, God has been pleased to send it. And because he has sent it, it's a great message and one that would be foolish to ignore. You know, it's amazing to me how many people will stop and will listen attentively to a person that has a message about the future of the economy, the future of the stock market, or how we'll attentively listen to a news anchor or to our president, or how our youth sometimes will pay attention carefully to certain lyrics to particular popular songs. And they give careful attention to the songwriters and to the lead singers of the various bands. They stop and they listen. Yet so many of these same people don't have enough respect nor concern for a message from heaven above spoken by God himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. What a shame it is that we have such open ears to the crud of this world while neglecting the glorious and pure message from heaven above. May God give us ears to stop and to listen, to hear him and what he is proclaiming to us this morning. This is a great message also because of what it proclaims. It's a great message because of what it proclaims. Look at the invitation, if you would. Take note of what it says. Even though it comes from God and should be accepted because it comes from God, notice how God includes incentives even for us to come and to listen. Look what he says. Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted cattle are killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding. It's an earnest invitation, isn't it? He's given us incentive to come. He didn't have to entice us or give us any incentive, but he does. Now, do you realize how full of grace God is, that he would set these things before us in order to draw us to this marvelous feast? Boy, do we need to be drawn to a feast like this? Shouldn't it be glorious in our eyes? And shouldn't we just desire to be there because God has extended the invitation? And consider what is meant by the mention of all these provisions. When God says that he has made all the preparations, that all things are ready, and for all we have to do is simply come to the wedding, we need to understand that he's telling us that everything, absolutely everything, is ready. All we have to do is show up. You know, when we get invited, when Julie and I and our family get invited to people's homes to participate in a feast or to a party or something like this, we almost always ask, what can we bring? I'm sure you do the same thing in your home. And that's a fine thing to do as far as it concerns our getting together as the people of God. But when God invites us to His wedding feast, that sort of a question would be an insult. You see, folks, He has taken care of every provision. There's not a single thing left undone, and therefore there's not a single thing we could bring. It's all taken care of. If we could bring something, then that would mean something was lacking. But there's nothing lacking, so you can't bring anything. Just come to the wedding. Come to the wedding. The gospel message proclaims a complete salvation fully accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that needed to be done has been done. So all that's left to do is show up to the wedding, and God even provides the transportation by His grace. This is a great message also because it's a message that is freely offered to all. It's a great message because it's freely offered to all. It was offered to the Jews first of old, and it's offered to the Jews and Gentiles ever since then. And so this reminds us that there is only one people of God, and that the way of salvation has always been the same. You see, even though the Jews and Gentiles are invited to the feast, there will only be one group of people at the feast. They will all be wearing that same robe. There will be no distinction at this assembly, because we will all be wearing that same robe. What a glorious thing that is to consider. And given that the provisions for the feast are the same for both groups who have been invited, we see that there can be only one provision for salvation. Namely, the fact that Jesus is the only way. That Jesus is the only mediator and redeemer of mankind. It's always been that way, and it will always remain that way. You'll notice also that nobody is neglected in this invitation. The message is to go out to all, quote, as many as you shall find. Therefore, we're not to target certain groups of people like the so-called church growth experts would tell us to do. It's not just going into a certain city looking for the middle-class people and thinking that's what you're going to build your church with. The message is to go as to as many as you can find. Regardless of class, regardless of race, regardless of background, regardless of the sins that so easily entangle various people. And we note that the servants are sent out to the highways and that they are to go look for sinners to invite to the feast. And this reminds us that the church is to be actively involved in proclaiming this message to the lost. No doubt the ordinary way that the proclamation is to go forth is through the heralds whom Jesus has called and appointed to do this work. And, of course, that ordinarily happens in settings like the one we're in this morning. This is the ordinary way in which the proclamation is heralded. But people need to be invited to hear the message, don't they? This is the very sort of thing that we know Edgar and Chris have a heart to do, and they've been doing in times past and want to do again. And so let me encourage you, consider joining them in the work that they are doing. Prayerfully consider it. This is a very good thing. And I want to encourage you all to come later on today to hear what they're going to say about their door-to-door evangelism. It's worth hearing. And if you don't have or aren't stirred up in your heart to go with them to do it, at the very least, be stirred up in your heart to pray. To pray that God would bless the efforts that are being made. This is a great message that God is pleased to repeat again and again. God is gracious and long-suffering in extending this invitation. Even though a person might reject the invitation once and twice and even 1,000 times, each person who hears it again is invited again. And the invitation is always sincere each time it's offered. We know this because we're told whomever comes will be received. We also know that there have been people who have rejected this message and rejected this invitation for years on end. And then at the very end of their long lives, God opens their heart and they finally come. Now, no doubt, many will never make it to the wedding feast. But none of those people will ever be able to say that they didn't make it because they weren't invited. Folks, those who reject the message and those who end up in hell cannot and will not be able to blame God for their demise. They heard the invitation. And had they come, they would most certainly have been saved from their sin and death and received by God. Let's look then at the various responses and also the consequences. Responses and consequences. The gospel invitation continues to be proclaimed by preachers today. Preachers, as was said just a moment ago, are heralds commissioned by God to proclaim the good news of our Lord. Yet just as many of the Jews of old did, so have people done throughout history and continue to do even down to this very day. Some people simply reject this invitation out of hand. Others oppose it. Some even kill those who proclaim it. We know that there are martyrs in the world today, people who are dying because they're proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. But there's another group that's mentioned here that is simply indifferent. They are indifferent to this invitation. And it's a group that I would like to address this morning. I want you to know that it is a great evil to ignore this great invitation. It is a great evil to ignore this great invitation. Regardless of whether you've openly rejected, openly hated, or even murdered the servants of God who have proclaimed this invitation, if you simply ignore or take no special notice of the gospel, you will die in your sins the same way that these others who have died experience. You see, in the end, it makes no difference to God. If you reject the invitation, then you're in the same group as all those other people, even the ones who murdered Christ himself. Therefore, don't make light of what you hear. Don't ignore what God is proclaiming to you. Think about this. Millions live and die without ever hearing what you've heard. And they will die in their sins. How much more terrible will it be for you who have heard it and yet failed to respond to it? How many souls could only wish they had been given what is plainly shared with you from week to week in this assembly? And yet you remain indifferent to it, unmoved by it. May God have mercy on your soul. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said. There are thousands of hearers of the gospel who derive from it no benefit whatever. They listen to it Sunday after Sunday and year after year and do not believe to the saving of the soul. They feel no special need of the gospel. They see no special beauty in it. They do not perhaps hate it or oppose it or scoff at it, but they do not receive it into their hearts. They like other things far better. Their money, their land, their business, or their pleasures are all far more interesting subjects to them than their souls. It is an awful state of mind to be in, but awfully common. So let us search our own hearts and take heed that it is not our own. Open sin may kill its thousands, but indifference and neglect of the gospel kill their tens of thousands. Multitudes will find themselves in hell, not so much because they openly broke the Ten Commandments, as because they made light of the truth. One more quote from Spurgeon this time. Today, this same class will be found among the children of godly parents, dedicated from their birth, prayed for by loving piety, listening to the gospel from their childhood, and yet unsaved. We look for these to come to Jesus. We naturally hope that they will feast upon the provisions of grace, and like their parents, will rejoice in Christ Jesus. But alas, how often it is the case they will not come. A preacher may be too rhetorical, Let a plain-speaking person be tried. He may be too weighty. Let another come with parable and anecdote. Alas, with some of you, the thing wanted is not a new voice, but a new heart. You would listen no better to a new messenger than to an old one. That's the truth of the matter. You know, some people think that religion and all this God talk stuff isn't practical. They say, I've got things to do. I don't have any time for this Christianity stuff. But you know what? When it comes to the matter of eternal life and death, I can't think of anything more practical than what you were hearing this morning in this gospel message. It's amazing how when we find ourselves on our deathbeds, all the things that we thought were the most important things of life quickly fade into the far distant background. They don't matter one bit as you stand at the precipice of going to the grave and standing before God. Samuel Rutherford said, when the outer walls of the clay house shall fall down and you find your time has ebbed and run out, what thoughts will you then have of idle pleasures that possibly now are sweet? Folks, allow me to share an illustration with you just to help drive this point home a little further. Let's pretend that I have one end of a piece of rope here in my hand. Let's suppose further that there is no end to the other side. It just goes on and on and on, never ending. So the one end begins here in my hand and the other end just keeps going. There is no end to it. It just keeps going. Now let's say I were to take a piece of electrician's tape and just wrap the very end of it one time over with a piece of electrician's tape. Now think about this. This rope represents your eternal life. And if you don't know it, you're going to live forever. God's word says it. You're going to live forever in one place or another. The tape on this rope represents the amount of time of your life here on earth. Consider the amount of time you spend on earth versus the amount of time you're going to spend somewhere else. Why do so many of us live our lives so consumed with making sure our lives here on earth are good, with so little concern about the quality of life will be like on the other side of the grave throughout eternity? Why are so many people more concerned about the few years we live here than they are about what life will be like forever after this short amount of time? Folks, indeed, it is good to enjoy life now, but don't make the mistake of thinking this life is all that you have to think about. There's something far more glorious, far more enduring, far more satisfying than the things of this world. Some, are, of course, are going to live forever, eternally blessed, while many others are going to live forever, eternally suffering. We need to be most concerned about preparing for what lies beyond. That's where we'll be spending our lives forever. Now, this is a message I want you to know. It's a message that comes with royal authority. This message we are hearing this morning, this invitation that we are hearing this morning, comes with royal authority. In other words, contrary to what some think, God isn't pleading and begging people to accept his invitation as though he were waiting on their answer with bated breath. We need to understand that. Rather, this proclamation comes to people in the form of a royal summons to believe and to come. Pastor Gordon Keddy put it and said it very well with these insightful remarks. He says this. He says, a king's invitation is a summons. The language used today in proclaiming the gospel is more like that of salesmanship than the imperative of command. The gospel is, quote, presented, and people are invited to, quote, accept and, quote, ask or to, quote, even allow Jesus, quote, into their hearts. This is virtually a reversal of the biblical psychology of conversion, because the moment, the movement is all from Jesus to man, and indeed with man himself. Man with his free will, alone and unaided, is the center stage, while Jesus waits as the pathetic pre-Raphaelite icon in William Holman Hunt's painting of Revelation 3:20. a helpless spectator of otherwise autonomous human decision making. In contrast, the direction of the movement in the biblical call to faith is not from, is from man to the Lord. He calls us to himself with a voice of winsome authority. The question that then confronts the challenged sinner is not so much whether he will accept Jesus, but whether Jesus will accept him. Do I desire acceptance with God and salvation from my sins? And then Jesus says, "Hear, and your soul shall live." The focus is on God's free grace and Jesus Christ, the only mediator. Yes, all who come to him will, he will in no way cast out. The call is not one of plaintive impotence, however, but of majestic authority. See, folks, it's a royal summons. When a king tells you to do something, you do it. You don't sit around and contemplate, well, should I or shouldn't I? You're going to go. You ought to go. You've been summoned. Or summoned. Now, does it really matter how we view these sorts of things? Does it matter? Yes, of course it does. Because how we view this has a direct correlation to how we view God. And how we view God really matters. We are to know God. We are to know the true God. We are to enjoy God. How can we do that if we have a wrong understanding of who he is and what he is doing and what he is like? So we must remember to uphold the crown rights of our king in these matters and always keep before us the fact that we are but his servants, privileged to enjoy his mercy and grace. This message is so great that those who reject it will suffer greatly. Given the great lengths that God has gone through in order to make this feast possible, it stands to reason that those who reject it will suffer greatly. It's no light matter to ignore the summons of God. If a child is rightfully disciplined by his parent for not coming when called, then how much more severe will be the judgment for the one who refuses to heed the summons of the Almighty Creator? No doubt the degree of judgment will be commensurate with the degree to which God has been dishonored by his creatures. Let's look at verses 11 through 13. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So in this next section, we see and are shown the only proper attire for this wedding feast. The only proper attire. Folks, if you show up to this party dressed in your street clothes, you will not be allowed to stay. In other words, you won't be accepted by God if you refuse to wear the proper clothing that he has provided. Putting things together, we can easily conclude that the robe mentioned in this parable is likely referring to the robe of righteousness that we read about in Isaiah 61:10, which is one and the same as the robe of righteousness that is mentioned of Christ in Revelation 19. So given that we're told to put on Christ and his righteousness by faith, we must understand that without Christ and without his righteousness, there is no salvation, but only outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. We should also appreciate the fact that these wedding clothes are given to those in attendance. These wedding clothes are not earned. There's nothing to it on the part of those who are invited. They are simply given these robes of righteousness. And that reminds us that we must have an imputed righteousness, something that comes from outside of us, given to us by God, not something derived of ourselves, but rather given. And that's part of the gospel message. It is a free offer of gospel grace. Again, you just have to come. God will make everything. He's made the preparations. He has a robe for you to wear. Just come. Well, so this man came to the wedding feast by invitation. But he wouldn't wear the wedding garment that the king had provided for all the rest of the guests. And so this is a picture of somebody who has become part of the church outwardly by answering that call and have come, but who hasn't been changed inwardly by the Spirit, because he refuses to look to Christ and to Christ alone for his acceptance by God. There are people within Christ's church who aren't wearing the robe of God, who aren't wearing the robe that he had provided through his Son, Jesus Christ. These are people who think that God should take notice of their good works as meeting part of their requirement for entrance into this wedding feast. These are folks who think that you need to live this way or that way in order to be accepted by God, that God only accepts those who are obedient to particular laws. But let us remember what Thomas Watson once said. He tells us, morality may damn as well as vice. A vessel may be sunk with gold as well as with dung. You see, folks, if we think we need anything more than the perfect righteousness of Christ to participate in this wedding feast, then we are the odd man out. We'll be the ones sitting at that feast naked. The emperor won't be the one naked. We will be the one who is naked. We're going to be the ones who will stand out when the king comes to look over all the guests. And make no mistake about it, anybody not wearing the robe of Christ's righteousness will stand out. And they will stand out easily, because we're told in no uncertain terms that our good works and our best efforts are but filthy menstrual rags in the sight of God. Imagine, if you would, a chamber filled with many, many souls dressed in the glorious white robe of righteousness of Christ, and then beside them, people wearing menstrual rags for their clothing. That's how our sin will stand out before the eyes of the all-searching God. We might be able to fool people into thinking that we're wearing that robe now. People around us might be fooled, but God will not be fooled. You are either trusting fully in His Son or you are not. And if you are not, you're in trouble. And so the question we all need to ask ourselves this morning is, am I properly dressed for this glorious occasion? Am I wearing the right clothes? You see, while it may be true that you can come to God as you are, it's not true that you can remain as you are. It's not true that you can remain as you were. We must change our clothes. We must put off the old man and put on the new. We must put off the flesh and put on Christ. And so we conclude then with the final words of the parable, Matthew 22, verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Until Jesus comes again, the church will most certainly be a mixed multitude. There will be good and bad within the church. Not good and bad in the sense of there being truly morally good and truly morally bad people in the church, but rather good and bad in the sense that there are true and false Christians in the church today, and that it will continue to be that way until Jesus comes again. In the last day, Jesus will send his angels to separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, the Jacobs from the Esau's. And so until that day, we must not allow ourselves to just be okay with having been called and having become a part of Christ's church. It's not good enough, you see, to be called. We must also know that we have been chosen. We must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We must examine ourselves to see whether or not we are of the faith. We must make our calling and election sure. How can we know these things, you might ask? Well, it's quite simple. Look at your life. Is there any evidence at all that God has given you new life? Is there any proof at all that God's Spirit is at work in your life? Are you producing any fruit of the Spirit in your life? These are the kinds of things that will build up your assurance and help you to know whether or not you are of God, whether or not you're one of His children. Now, please note, those things can never be the basis of your salvation. To look at your life and to then think that your good works are the basis of your salvation rather than the fruit of it is to be like the man who didn't have the right clothes to the feast. However, those things can and should come as a result of your having already received that robe of righteousness. It should be an effect. It should be something that comes naturally out of the life of one who's been born again from above. Now, no doubt this final verse has been a long time favorite among Calvinists, myself included. Yet there's so much more to it than the mere assertion of the doctrines of election and effectual calling. Indeed, this passage does teach those doctrines in a glorious way. But our Savior would also have us to read these words and be gripped by the necessity to not be content with having only been called, but to press further and to strive to make not only our calling, but also our election sure. The stakes are as high as stakes can get. We're talking about our eternal state here. The consequences are eternal, both for the good and for the bad. Either eternal joy and peace in the glorious presence of God, or eternal pain and suffering. Another quote from Watson as he describes the eternality of the pains of hell. Listen to what he says. The torments of hell abide forever. If all the earth and sea were sand, and every thousandth year a bird should come and take away one grain of this sand, it would be a long time before that vast heap of sand were emptied. Yet, if after all that time the damned may come out of hell, there would be some hope. But this word ever and forever breaks the heart. There is no hope. Folks, this is nothing to put off, nothing to just put in the back of your mind to think about later. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, answer the call. Come and grab hold of the Lord Jesus while it is still today, while you still have time. Now, some people are under the impression that since salvation is based on God's election, even as we see in this passage, that they can just throw their arms up in the air and say, well, you know, if I'm not elect, well, there's nothing I can really do about that, can I? But folks, that attitude is inconsistent and can be easily seen by comparing the limited number of the elect to the limited number of tickets to something like a sporting event or to a concert. I've shared this example with you before. Pastor David Murray is where I got it from. But let's say, for example, that you're a fan of somebody like Van Morrison. Let's say he's coming into town and he's playing for one night only at one of the local stadiums or concert halls. Now, everybody knows there are only a limited number of seats to this concert. But let me ask you something. What will the diehard Van Morrison fans be doing the moment those tickets go on sale? Huh? You think you're just going to say, well, you know, whatever will be, will be. There are only a limited number of tickets, so I'm not even going to even bother trying to get one. If I'm not meant to go, then I'm just not meant to go. No, that's not going to be the attitude of the fan. The diehard fans will be lining up, even camping out in front of the Ticketmaster the night before. They'll be on the phone, on the internet. They'll even be willing to pay big bucks, even to a scalper, to be able to get into that event. Those who really want to see that show will make every effort to get a ticket to get into the show. How much more effort should people make concerning eternal life? Folks, those who truly desire to be saved and to have eternal life are not going to just sit around and say, well, whatever will be, will be. If I'm not meant to get it, I'm not even going to pursue it. No, those who desire to be saved will pursue the means that God has provided for them to come to Christ. Indeed, there are none who seek for Jesus who will not find him. There are none who seek for Jesus who will not find him. We are told in Matthew 7:7-8, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Folks, what we're talking about this morning is far more important than any concert or sporting event. Again, this is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Are you in or are you out? If you're out, you're not in a good place. I can only pray you don't grow comfortable in your position of being out. But if you're in, then you're in, and there's no better spot to be in. So now the good news is that a number of the elect is far greater than even the greatest venue we can imagine here on earth. And so it's not a matter of limited space. Rather, it's a matter of desire. If you're truly concerned about your eternal destination, then you're going to do something about it. Those who truly want to be saved will pursue the means God has provided. And that means this morning is through the gospel message presented to you. Come to Jesus, trust in him, and you will be saved. Amen. Let's pray.